It would be easy for me to imagine that some Olympic swimmers like Michael Phelps could use actually some of those Christmas songs to help them with their breathing exercises. Yeah. It's pretty impressive what it takes to keep that going. We are just 1 week from our Christmas service, which will be next week, and I'm really looking forward to that. I hope you guys had a good week this week. And I want to share with you just a few scriptures from Acts chapter 17 as Paul is in the Areopagus and he's in Athens. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning is just verses 26 through 29, actually through 28. 26 through 28. So if you can just read along with me. I'm reading from the NIV version. The Bible says this, verse 26 of chapter 17. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. You know, Paul's in the middle of his speech here, and we've kind of broken this up over several sermons, but if you haven't been able to catch part of that, you know, Paul has done an outstanding job of coming to Athens, being somewhat alone, and finding a way to connect with these philosophical thinkers, because they're coming from a point of view and a worldview that is completely different than anything that Paul's probably ever seen before. And so we've learned over the last few weeks that one of the things we saw Paul do is he had this point of common ground with these philosophers, even though they're so different from where he's coming from. That he had this common ground because what he'd done is he'd taken the time to observe their city, Athens, and he noticed that there were temples and shrines everywhere. Like every single block was filled with a temple and a shrine. And in doing so, he said, look, I understand that we've got common ground here because we look to spiritual things. We believe that there's something divine that's beyond us, and we want to worship it. And then he also took note, though, that sadly enough, he found that the Greeks didn't know what they were worshiping. Because he noticed that there was a statue in a shrine there, and someone had made an inscription on the shrine that said, to an unknown God. And when Paul read that, he was distressed. He was both kind of indignant and sad, because what it meant was that here you have this entire country of people in this leading city that supposedly has the most knowledge of any city in the entire world, and there's an inscription on the shrine that says, we worship something divine and yet we don't even know what it is. And it was almost like an inscribed confession on their object of worship, saying we want to look into the divine, but we have no idea who or what he or she or it is. And so what Paul does is, although he found common ground with them, he doesn't stay there. What he does is he moves on and he says, I want to begin to proclaim to you what you claim to be unknown. And so that's exactly what he's doing here in this speech in the Areopagus. So what he does there, let's look at verse 26. He says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Now, you got to understand, the Greeks loved their country. And a lot of us Americans are going to be able to relate to this part. They loved their country. They thought their country was the best country in the known world. They also had this strange sort of superstitious kind of belief that essentially none of their people, no Greek person ever immigrated from anywhere else. They actually believed, whether it was a religious belief or a superstitious belief, that basically all Greeks were pure people who had sort of come up through the gods of their own soil. So in other words, they didn't owe their lineage to anyone who was inferior. They were their own sort of self-made people. Sound a little familiar? Well, Paul comes along and says, hey, by the way, God made one man, and from that one man, he made all people. So even in the pride that you have in your nation, Paul was already beginning to contest with their worldview, saying, you take an exorbitant amount of pride in who you are, and the fact is that all men and women came from God. You have no self-madeness about you, but in fact, you all came from one man through God. Because the Greeks, they looked to other parts of Europe and they said, those barbarians, those are heathens. We're the cultured people. And if other people's cultures were more like our culture, the world would be such a better place, right? This is what the Greeks were thinking. Sound familiar? It's just like us today. It's no different. And what yet Paul is doing is he's contending for the gospel by saying, you know what? We all came from one man. And there is no self-made claim that you can put on yourself or your country, saying that you're better than anyone else. In fact, we're all equal. And so the Athenians, I'm sure, are already beginning to be disturbed by what Paul's saying, because he already sort of smacked their shrines and temples by saying, God doesn't live here either. You've built all this stuff for these gods that you love, but the real God doesn't live there anyway. So a lot of that was in vain. Here's the real thing, though. And I'm guessing when you read a scripture like this, you object like I do, or you object like a lot of people would. Because look at verse 26. What does it say there? The second part. The NIV version says, "And he, God, he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." Do you have a natural objection that comes up there? Something stand out to you? It does to me. We're dealing with a question of God's providence. The question is God involved? If he is, how is it related to my free will? Because if God is setting up times and places, then does that preclude me from having a free will? Or is God sort of saying these things, but actually it's more of a free will type world? And God might be there, but maybe it's more distant. You can only look at this in three ways. Let's talk about the first two first. The first way of looking at this and dealing with this is that God has nothing to do with anything. And this would be probably an atheist point of view or maybe a deist. But it's sort of like, if God is there, basically what he did is he created everything, he put it into motion, and then he sort of left it. And this is what, remember these weird names, the Stoics and the Epicureans that we read earlier in Acts 17? These strange, like, philosophical people. The Epicureans thought this. They believed that the supernatural was there, but that whatever they'd done, they sort of left man to themselves from now on. And it was up to people. And so it fit well with what Paul was saying. But one way you could look at and deal with this scripture is does God actually not have really anything to do with anything? He put things in motion and now he's left it up to us. All the future decisions, all the future outcomes, they're totally up to me. Everything I decide is up to me because God's not really involved. That's one way of looking at the world. A second way you could look at it is this: God has everything to do with everything. It's almost a little fatalistic when you think about it like this. What does that mean? It means that no matter what I do, no matter what I choose, God is sort of controlling everything. He's sort of almost determining everything. And that might be kind of what you see in verse 26, God determining everything. Both of these are a problem. You may not think so. I mean, if you think about God controlling everything, it's easy to sort of say, okay, well, frankly, if God controls everything, I'm going to be a pacifist about everything. Because what's the point of me doing anything? What's the result or the point of my choices if everything I choose, God is sort of controlling it anyway and making everything happen what he wants to happen? Essentially, my choices don't matter. What does it make you? It makes you passive. You're not going to be motivated to do anything. Why would you get out of bed in the morning? God's got everything under control. He's doing it all anyway. Doesn't matter what you do. Your choices don't matter. But there's the people who say, well, I kind of like the God has nothing to do with anything because that means my fate's in my own hands, right? I've got the power to choose, and I like that. I want the power to be able to choose. I want to be feeling like I'm in control of my own life, that I've got the power to affect the outcomes of my life, almost in an ultimate kind of way. But the truth is do you really want that? Do you really want a kind of world where you're the only one who's in control of everything? Where God is not in effect or involved in anything? Is that really what you want? It sounds kind of nice to the American on the outside. It's sort of like, I can be a self-made man. It's all up to my choices. You know, I can be successful, unsuccessful. I can be independent or not dependent, whatever else. But have you guys heard of the butterfly effect? It's kind of a cool theory. Call it a theory, at best. The idea is that the smallest decision, the smallest thing that happens, the smallest choice, the smallest cause anywhere in the physical world could basically set off a chain reaction of events in the world we know and cause a drastically and totally different outcome somewhere totally different on the planet. Do you get it in theory at least?
Yeah.
I mean, think about your own life. What are some of the things in your own life you really kind of look back on and you're like, I can't even believe things worked out that way. And when you really trace it detail by detail and you really just try to drill back event by event, sequence by sequence, what is it that actually led to that result? You're like, I wasn't even in control of that at all. That was the result of some tiny little detail that was complete happenstance that in the beginning had nothing to do with me and then eventually had everything to do with me. We all have stories in our life that we can point back to and say, that tiny little detail, I can't believe it went that way rather than that way. And now I'm totally different because of it. Good or bad, doesn't matter. If you want to be the person who's in total control of your own fate, it's actually pretty paralyzing. It's not empowering. If you think about the butterfly effect and you think about the idea that if God is not involved in anything and that every choice that you make is the ultimate destiny for yourself, it's actually kind of freaky. What's even worse is if you think about that in a bigger sense where everybody else's choices are actually affecting you. Their smallest choices could drastically affect who you are. And we see that every time we read about a drunk driver. But if we lived in a world where God was not involved in anything, it's actually not very comforting. Think about in your own life. What's a couple of the decisions that you've made in your own life that you took the longest to decide on? Like, what are a couple of things in your life that you just could not decide what to do? And you just took gobs and gobs and gobs of time. It was the kind of decision you just didn't want to rush. All the married people are smiling. Why did it take so much time? Well, it was going to have a big impact on you. It's probably part of it. But what's one of the things you did while you were taking all that time to think through the decision? You were trying to think about every single outcome that would happen, weren't you? You see, there's definitely some wisdom there. I'm not saying, like, don't consider your ways. Of course you should consider your ways. But what I'm saying is if you have a sort of God is not really involved in anything, and all these choices are completely up to me, and God's not going to work through anything, he's going to work in spite of all my decisions, it's a little bit scary. Because you have no idea about what trickle-down effect your choices are going to have on yourself or other people. You just don't know. Your best predictions really won't count for much. For those of you who are married, if you've been married more than 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, one of the shocking things you might find is that the spouse that you married is nothing like the person he or she is now. I'll say it again. The person you married when you were at your wedding ceremony may be nothing like the person you are currently married to right now. You know why? Because you can't foresee it. You don't know where it's going. You can think it through as rationalistically as you want, and the truth is you don't know where it's going to go. It's a risk. It's a complete risk if God's not involved in any way, if it's totally up to you. And people live their life like this all the time. Maybe it feels a little bit empowering, but it also could be a great burden where you feel like you're almost paralyzed by choices because you're scared about what the result's going to be because you really can't see what's going to be the outcome. The thing with this is that the Bible brings up again and again a third way. Because for us, this is sort of the only two ways that the world can kind of work. It's either totally my free will and it's all up to me, or if there is a God, he controls everything because just the fact that you define God means that God's the greatest being there could be, so he's in control of everything. But the Bible doesn't use either of these paradigms. It uses a third one, and I'll read two examples to you. Proverbs 16:1 says this, "To a man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." Proverbs 16:9, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Okay, now we're getting into some very confusing water. Do you see what the Bible is saying? The Bible is saying that it is neither all up to you, and it is also saying that God is intimately involved. And it does this throughout the Bible. It's not just a couple wise sayings from Proverbs. I mean, look at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He gets thrown into a well. It's the worst thing that could probably happen to anybody. He's thinking, my life and my fate are sealed. There is nowhere that's going to come positively from this thing that happened to me. I'm a victim. He's in a well. He becomes a slave. And he's basically demoralized and demeaned for most of his life. Well, then what happens years and years later, he becomes the right hand to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And God decides to use him in his wisdom to save hundreds of thousands of people from famine and save his own family from sin that was going to totally destroy him. It's just one of the many, many, many examples of God saying, don't you see that your choice matters, and yet I'm intimately involved in everything you do? I do not control you, but I'm always present, and I'm always involved. Because you see, the horrible thing that happened to Joseph, I used it for good. They intended it for evil, but I used it for good. That's the Bible's third way. It's hard for us, though, because we just think it must be this or it must be this. It's either or. Either or. I've gotten into this little phase where my son and I like watching space videos, like on YouTube or on Netflix. And they're really fun because, you know, they've got all these CG graphics and they've got also a lot of real life photos now from space through the Hubble telescope that have come back. And it's just fascinating. And so we love watching, you know, the telescopes fly out and do their orbits and take all these pictures. And you're looking at these images and they're just hard to even fathom. And then I have to fast forward it because then they run through like 10 scenarios of how the world is going to end. And my son's like, is that real or make-believe? I'm like, oh, that's make-believe. Here's what I'm getting at. We watch one of these videos, and in the video, the and I had to go and check it to make sure this was verified, but basically scientists have found something in the universe, and here's what they found. They found a star that is older than the universe. Exactly. They found a star that is older than the universe. Now, all you rational thinkers here, just lining up your dots here. Okay, that means your dating is wrong. That means the star doesn't exist. It's an illusion. What are you doing? You're running through all the possibilities of why these two things individually would be fine. If the star was there and we hadn't dated the universe, the star could be fine. There'd be no conflict. If the universe was there and the star wasn't there, the date was different, we'd have no conflict. But now you've taken a star that's older than the universe and you've put them together and they're both there. Why am I bringing this up? It doesn't prove the Bible's true. It doesn't prove that this claim about a third way is true. What I'm saying is that there are ways and mysteries that God operates that we don't understand. And I don't care how rational or scientific you are, or what kind of thinker you are, there are mysteries that we do not understand. People say, well, if I was God, I wouldn't operate. Well, you're not, thank God. The world is way bigger and more complex and more mysterious than we can possibly imagine. We are so finite. We're so limited in our understanding, but we're so arrogant in what we think we know and understand. And we've got anomalies like a star that's older than the universe we exist in. And we say, oh, but this thing with God and what he's claiming here, there's no way that can be possible. Yeah, it is possible. And the Bible's saying it's absolutely the way of the created world. It's shocking. Look at Romans 8:28. It's another scripture pointing to this idea. Romans 8:28, a scripture you probably know by heart. Paul writes there, and the reason he's giving this scripture is because he wants to give the believers who are saved in Christ, he wants to give them assurance. He wants them to have utter, unshakable confidence in their being saved, and that nothing is going to change that for them. In verse 28, he says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's just another scriptural reference about God being involved in everything, yet not controlling us. Another thing that scripture is saying is it's saying that God works through your decisions. And maybe sometimes around them. But your decisions don't control God. But yet God is not limited in any way by what you and I decide. He can work through everything. We don't limit him in any way. I'm bringing this scripture up because I want to point glory to God. That's the reason I'm bringing it up. And what I want you to do, if you're a Christian, just think about your story about how you became a Christian. Think about your story. It's different for every person. Think about your story about if you're a faithful Christian, how you've been faithful up to this point, even if it's been kind of ugly, like it is for me sometimes. When you sort of get to the end of your spiritual life, are you going to sort of look back and say, hey, I'm really glad that I had such strong faith. That's why I made it. I'm really glad that I was so repentant. That's why I made it. I'm really glad that I chose to stay humble so that I could keep God first. That's the reason I made it, stay faithful. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? But why does it sound ridiculous? It sounds ridiculous because it puts the work of God to the side and makes it sound like it was always up to your free will, and it wasn't. Is your free will involved? Yes. Because you can reject God. But don't think that if you're in a saved, loving relationship with Christ, that it's all up to you. When you look back on your faith and you look back on getting saved, how many of you just say, I can't even believe how I got saved? This detail was involved. This person was involved. This random circumstance happened that triggered this, butterfly effect. No, it's God. It's God. And it blows us away when we stop to think about how intimately involved in all of the details of our lives he is, but not in a scary way, in a loving father way. Because why? Because he wants you to reach out for him. That's where all this is leading to. But I don't want to skip by God's glory and how powerfully he works in our lives. Even if our eyes aren't totally open to it, we don't even see it sometimes. Let me tell you a story. When Jess and I were in China, I was riding the bus one time, and two young Chinese university students got off the bus and left, and they got off before I did. And so then when I got to the next bus stop, I looked over and noticed that one of the guys had left a wallet on the seat. And so I grabbed the wallet, and when I got off my stop, I went back to my apartment, and then I asked another student to sort of, I gave them the student ID that was in the wallet. I said, hey, could you help me find this kid, basically? And so they helped me find him, and two young men met me in the village area for me to give them the wallet back. Now, I didn't know which one it was. So the two young men come up to me, we find each other, you know, I can see the photo on the ID there, and I give one of the guys his wallet back. And he really didn't seem very grateful, honestly. I mean, it was just sort of like a simple thank you. And he was sort of on his way. Well, I ended up talking with the other guy. He stayed. And we exchanged numbers. And then we had lunch. And then I invited him to study the Bible. He studied the Bible. We looked at the exact passage that we're looking at in this sermon right now. And he stood dumbfounded when he read it. It blew him away. And then eventually, he got to hear the gospel and he became a disciple. Now think about this for a minute. When the first guy who got his wallet back looks back on the situation, what does he see? He sees, oh, there was a nice foreign dude who basically picked up my wallet and gave it back to me. I'm really mad at myself because in my free will choice, I was stupid and I left my wallet on the bus. So I'm kind of dumb and that was really inconvenient. And so when he looks back on that one situation, and there's millions of situations that happen in life. So he looks on this one situation, what does he see? He sees an inconvenience. He saw maybe a nice foreigner, and he was glad his buddy went and got the wallet with him, and he got his wallet back. And I'm sort of mad at myself. That was a dumb thing for me to do. His life is totally up to his free will. But how does the other guy look back on the story? You with me? He sees it as totally different. Are you asking me what does it mean in Romans 8:28 when God works for the good of all those who love him? This is a mystery, but this to me is a clear example. I can't explain why, but sometimes when it happens, you can point it out, right? Because see, this the second guy who became a Christian, got to hear the gospel, got baptized, when he looks back on this stupid wallet incident, he can say, oh, that was a crazy, fatalistic little incident with this buddy losing the wallet. What a funny detail in life. But of course he doesn't. He's looking back on it go, I cannot believe that happened, and that is what led me to get to hear the gospel. He looks back on it with some randomness gratitude, and because now he knows God and knows of God, he points it to the glory of God. But his friend looks at the situation the same way. He's got no glory that he gives to God about it. He sees it the same. But what about the one who loves God? It's the power of God working through every single circumstance. It's crazy. Another metaphor, this is, I did not make this up, another pastor came up with this, but I think it's really helpful, is think about a long hallway of doors. You've got all these choices you can make in your life. One of the doors has a passage written above it. Turn over to John 6 for a minute. John 6. You know, sometimes these things that Jesus say, they astound us, and we can't really quite wrap our logical thinking around them. I hope this helps a little bit. So imagine you've got the hallway, you've got all these doors, and one of the doors has a scripture above it, and it's John 6:35. And, you know, you look it up, you think about it, the scripture says this. John 6:35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So you say, you know what? I'm going to use my free will. I'm going to use my free choice, and I'm going to walk through that door. I see Jesus' words there. I got all kinds of doors I could choose. I'm going to walk through that door. So you do. You stroll on through the door. The gospel lays hold of you. You come to believe it. You're astounded by it. And then for whatever reason, once you've walked through the door, after a little bit of time goes by, you just decide, you know, I'm just going to look back from where I came. And when you look back, there's another sign above the same door on the other side of the door, and it's John 6, 44. So just skip down a little bit. Jesus says something else. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How do we make sense of these two scriptures? For one, Jesus is saying, well, use your free will and come to me. He's saying, come to me in verse 35. And yet at the same time in verse 44, he's saying, God drew you through me. How does it make sense? It doesn't until you've seen God. When you're in that saving relationship and you're looking back and you're thinking about how did all this work? Do these things even work together? Are these actually contradictions? No, they look like a contradiction, but they're not. It looks like the star that doesn't belong in the universe because it's too old, but it's not. They're both there, and they both work, and they're both effective, and they both describe God's third way. It's not totally up to you. And yet you know at the same time that your salvation, your ability to even come to God, had his involvement from the very beginning. So let's go back to the scripture that we're looking at, Acts 17. Verse 27, Acts 17. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Do you see the perhaps there in verse 27? There's your free will. Perhaps. But do you also notice that God is intimately involved? We already looked at 26. He says he's involved in the times and places where men and women will live. But yet he also says, you know what? I'm not far from you no matter where you go. I'm right there. So you have choice. And yet God is working through and around all of your choices as well and saying all at the same time, I'm everywhere. I'm always present. There's nowhere you can go that I'm not there. And the whole reason I'm doing this, the whole purpose behind all of this, is because I'm hoping that you will reach out for me. I want to be known. The God of the Bible is a God who wants to be known. But he will not make you come to him. He will not do it. He will instruct you and say, come to me, but he will not make you do it. Why? Because he gives you the choice.
Amen.
But when you do make the choice and you do have faith and you do come to believe and you do get saved, don't you dare say, wow, look how good my repentance was. Mm-hmm. Look how correct my doctrine was. No, you say, God is so divine and sovereign. Thank God he was involved. There's no way I would have found this lifeline if he had not been involved from the very beginning. He says, I'm there. And that's the good news. The good news is that he is here. And it's not just God did something, sort of set times and places in the past, and now it's all up to us. No, he's actively working right now. That's the definition of providence. Providence is God's working, both in history and now. Why? Because he wants all men and women to seek him. And I hope over the holiday season we will do just that. I hope we will seek him. And I hope we will turn the perhaps into a certainly I'll look for him.
Amen.
Not a maybe, not a later, not a what if, or God can't work that way, or I don't understand this, it's too mysterious. God is there. And all he says is, I want you to trust me. And I've been working and I've been interconnected and intertwined with all of the events in your life up to this point. Don't think that all of it is by chance. Don't think that I've fixed everything either. But know that I'm intimately involved in all ways, and my ultimate goal is that you'll be with me in heaven and begin that relationship here on earth. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray for the Lord's Supper.